Also, if this is your first time here, I want to welcome you. If you're visiting or if you haven't been here for a while, we're preaching through the Gospel of Luke, and we've been going through the Gospel of Luke for some time, and we're coming up on a four-week period of Jesus's parables in Luke 15 and 16, and so we're going to be looking at, for the next 4 weeks, these four parables that Jesus teaches, and parables are stories that Jesus tells to help us to understand something about himself, the kingdom, who he is, what he's doing, the world around us. And they can sometimes be, so I grew up in a place that loved to tell stories. So I love the parables. They spark my imagination. They invite me to deeper thinking because they're not always the easiest and the most straightforward. Some are. Some are really easy to, you read it and you're like, yep. That makes sense. Some you're like you'll see in a couple weeks, you just kind of scratch your head and it invites you to a deeper and more meditative time with God's word. And they're great. They're awesome. And so for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at those. And so if this is your first time here, you picked a great week because this is the first of the four parables. And we're going to jump into that, but I'm going to pray first. So join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for what you have done in this world, what you continue to do in this world. Pray that you would just work in our hearts and our minds. Open them to you and your word and who you are. Lord, I pray that if there are any lost here today, that you would save them, that you would find them. Draw us to yourself, Lord, please. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So maybe I should say a few words about why I'm dressed like I am this morning. Or I could just be awkward the whole time and not say anything about it. So what does it look like I'm getting ready to go do? It looks like I'm either getting ready to go jogging. What else? Did somebody say something else? Or I'm trying out for the ruffian, the Russian mob. Or... as some of you are probably thinking, this is some elaborate illustration that Mark's going to start off with that's hopefully not too distracting and actually helps make the point, right? Because you see me the way I'm dressed and you automatically start thinking certain things, right? But this is not what Mark usually looks like when he preaches. In fact, you may have come here this morning not expecting anything for preaching. But if I take off my sweatpants... and then put on a jacket, I look more preacherly, right? Oh, and the headband, I was just going to wear that because it gets sweaty up here. I look more preacherly, right? Like I look like I came to actually open God's word and preach. I've always wanted to do that with breakaway pants, by the way. But I've never played in the NBA, so... but now I look like I can preach better or that I'm more ready to preach than I was just a second ago. The funny thing is really nothing has changed. I'm still the same person inside as I was, a minute ago. I've still gone through the same preparation and the same prayer and the same reading of scripture that I'd done before coming up here. Nothing really has changed except for the exterior, the externals. But so much of our life is based on that. If you think about your life, think about the groups you've been a part of. You can think back to high school or think just into the immediate context. So much of who we're a part of have different ways that they identify themselves. If you were in high school, in my high school, we had the Cowboys, we had the emos and the grungers and... maybe in decades past, it was the beatniks and the hippies. And I mean, they're still hippies. My oldest son's a hippie sometimes. But like people dressed a specific way. And they're identified by their groups, by the way that they dress. And often the groups that form, you really can't become a part of those groups unless you dress like them. You're never fully accepted until you look exactly like them. It's because we make judgments. About 10 or 11 years ago, there was a commercial that Pepsi came out with where they introduced a character named Uncle Drew. Do you guys remember that? Uncle Drew, played by Kyrie Irving. This old, like, stiff, out of shape old man goes to the basketball courts and he's, you know, hobbling around and everybody just takes him for granted until he breaks some ankles out on the court. Like, he just does some moves and jukes some people out. And like, because people were judging him based on what he looks like. And that's the kind of things that we do. Our world operates on that in so many ways. Now, I bring all that up because that's what our Pharisees do in our text today. Our Pharisees are looking at who is coming to see Jesus. They look and see sinners and tax collectors gathered around Jesus. They're looking at just the surface level, the people that these people are, that gathered around Jesus, and they just can't get past it. They can't get past those types of people. What they see sets the tone for how they interact with Jesus. And they begin to grumble and mumble and murmur to each other. Can you believe this Jesus guy who he's hanging out with? There's a real danger when we begin to see people in this way too. We look at them and we think we know everything about them, everything that's going on in their life, based on the surface level. And we think we can figure out everything we need to know about them. These Pharisees and these teachers of the law, they look at Jesus and they look at who's gathered around him. And they miss the amazing thing that's taking place right before their eyes. They are getting to see, if they're paying attention, they're getting to see God's grace being worked out in amazing ways, but they miss it. They think that what matters most in life is on the surface. And they miss something amazing. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the God-man, he loves sinners. He loved them and he spent time with them. And they responded by coming to him. You see, they loved him in return because of the love that he showed for them and the way he welcomed them in. R.C. Sproul, I read that this week and it just hit me. R.C. Sproul in his commentary on Luke says this: isn't it interesting how Jesus drew sinners to himself, yet sinners tend to flee from us? I wonder what they saw in him that they don't see in us. Sometimes we think that God has appointed us not to be vessels of grace, but to be the policemen of the world. But Jesus somehow was approachable by the sinner. They flocked to him to hear him. They flocked to him because they recognized the love and the mercy that Jesus embodies. They know that they have a deep need. And they know that Jesus answers that need. But the Pharisees, they don't see what's happening down deep. They don't see the rearranging and the stirrings of the soul and the turning back toward God. They don't see that. They don't see the way in which each and every one of these sinners and tax collectors is being transformed. And the change is radical. It's just not out here yet. These people they're cast out and they're shunned. If you're throwing a party, these aren't the people you invite. Imagine throwing a party. What would your list of people you're inviting look like? Now scratch them all off the list. Now create a list of the people you would never, not ever, not once, ever invite to your house for a party. Now put them on that list. That's the list of who's coming to Jesus. And that kind of thing can often freak churches out. It can often freak us out. When there's been some kind of movement, some kind of evangelistic movement in a community, and people who are new to Christ begin to come into a church and to begin associating with the body, it can freak people out because they don't act like everybody else. They haven't figured out the social conventions. I remember when we were in Tennessee, we were part of a ministry in kind of a downtown area with some people who were kind of on the edge, and they were really rough around the edges. And I remember there was some people that were coming to Christ, and me and, some friends of mine that were in seminary together, we decided to invite some of these guys to our chapel, our seminary chapel. And in the course of the chapel that day, I don't know if it was planned. I can't remember. I don't know if it was planned or if it just kind of happened. People were asked to share their testimonies. And one of the guys that, literally like a week earlier, just come to Christ, didn't have a house, didn't have really anything, but to just come to Christ, shared his testimony. And every other word out of his mouth was the F-bomb. But man, he'd been saved. And I remember thinking, oh no, what did we do? And people were really uncomfortable. And this was a ministry, a seminary chapel service. But that's what happens when we begin mixing with people who are coming to Christ new, who this stuff hasn't changed on the outside. Man, it can be really uncomfortable. And you can start thinking, man, who is this? Who are these sinners? But that's what Jesus is doing. That's who Jesus is hanging out with. These people are having a personal, think about this. These people are having a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. What would you give for that? These people are experiencing that. And the Pharisees miss it. Please don't let us miss it. What is happening to these people is the greatest thing that can happen in the world. You win the lottery, you get a new car, have a new baby. All those things are great things, but nothing compared to what's happening in this text this morning. None of those things come anywhere close. Meeting Jesus face to face. Something extraordinary happening. So extraordinary that Jesus tells two parables to illustrate it. A sheep is lost, separated from the rest of the flock, is going to, eventually die because they're separated. They don't have any way to make their way back. They're lost and kind of wandering around. The wolves are probably going to get, whatever's going to happen to it, it's lost. But the shepherd leaves the flock, the 99, and goes after the one. And rescues the one and takes it back. And then there's this great celebration and rejoicing. This woman who loses a coin, she's got 10 and she loses one. And she stops everything to find that one. She sweeps up the room. She dusts. She finds that one. And when she finds it, she celebrates. And Jesus says it's the same thing happening when a sinner repents. That there's this celebration that happens in heaven. That there's these great angelic hosts that's just parties when one sinner repents. Not straight A's on a report card, not a 50-year wedding anniversary, not a baby born or a new job or a successful medical procedures. All of those things are good things. But the thing that sparks a party in the halls of heaven is one sinner who repents. One person who's lost being found. What would you say is the greatest need for the average person in the neighborhood, in this neighborhood or your neighborhood? What would be the greatest need for our average Joe in the neighborhood? Although let's scratch out the Joe just for respect, because no Joes that I know are average and only know one. So we'll call him the average Ben. We'll call him the average Ben. So what is the greatest need for the average Ben in your neighborhood? Well, so let's just, if you walk down the street in our neighborhood, there's a lot of needs. You can come across a ton of needs in our neighborhood. But one of the greatest needs in this neighborhood, one of the greatest physical needs in the neighborhood is housing. Housing in this neighborhood the prices, if you're not really got your eye on it, you can miss how much the prices have gone up. It's becoming very quickly unaffordable for anybody to buy a house in the neighborhood. And rents rise. I live in this neighborhood, and I can tell you that my house payment has almost doubled in the last 10 years because of property tax values have gone up. And it's a struggle. And if you're paying, if you're trying to figure out how to pay property taxes, if you're trying to buy a house or rent, it can be a real hard thing to do. And you can get pushed out. You can lose a home. You can find yourself homeless. We see that all over the place in the neighborhood. If you notice right outside of our church building this morning, we saw it. What about other needs? So food's one of them. We'll get to that. But what about the brain? There's two needs connected to the brain. There's mental health. There's mental health is a huge need. Before COVID, so this is an interesting fact that you won't be able to get out of your brain because I haven't been able to get out of my brain. Before COVID, teenage depression and suicide, this neighborhood was one of the highest places, top three in the nation for teenage depression and suicide. And I had no clue until I went to a presentation by Metro Hospital and a doctor shared how trauma affects people, and she pulled out this stat, depression and suicide. And another thing related to the brain is education. There's a study that says if a kid can't read at a fourth grade level by the time they're out of fourth grade, then all their trajectories, if they can't read, go down. If they can read, they go up. Meaning their likelihood to graduate from high school is skyrockets. Their likelihood to either go to college or to get a job that can pay a living wage is skyrockets. If they can just read at a fourth grade level in the fourth grade, that's a huge need. What's other needs? What about clothing? That's a need. That's a need. What about food? That's a big need too. I mean, if you're hungry, if you're wondering where your next meal is, how do you concentrate on anything else? What about jobs? Job creation, job training, teaching people just the basic skills on how to hold a job, how to make sure you're at a job on time. Those are all great needs. Those are all huge needs. But what is the greatest need? The Bible repeatedly tells us that the greatest problem in all of society rests solely in the heart of man. It has to do with the heart. In Genesis 6:5, as God looks out over humanity, he sees something. And we're told in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And you might say, that was a long, long time. That was before the flood. That was way back. But Jesus teaches in Matthew, when he's talking about what makes a person unclean, in Matthew 15, he says, but the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. That's the greatest need. No matter the place, nor the time period, no matter what the context, that is what all of us need. We need a new heart. We are lost and we are broken. We are separated from God. And that is why there is such a great celebration when one sinner repents. That which was lost is found. The foundation for all that's wrong in a person's life begins to be put back to right. There may be a million needs in a person's life. There may be a million things that a person needs. But until this need, the heart, is addressed, then all else is chasing after the wind. That's the conclusion that Solomon comes to in Ecclesiastes. Solomon, who lacked for nothing, who had everything that anybody could ever want during his time period. Any pleasure, any intrigue, any dalliance, anything he wanted, he had. And the conclusion he comes to is that it's all a waste. At the end of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon says this, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. It isn't just the Bible that gives us light to this. A study done in the 70s examined people who had won the lottery of, like, I think it was like 100,000 or higher. This was the 70s, so do your math for the inflation. But it was people who had won the lottery compared to people who had gone through catastrophic loss. And what they found is there really was no difference. Apart from the initial high of winning the lottery, there was really no difference in how people felt long term or where their lives kind of went from then, from there. If you read articles about actors who have suffered through, like, really severe emotional distress, they often will point to the idea that they thought that once they became popular, that they would have everything that they wanted, everything that they needed, and then they get there and they find out they don't have anything that they wanted or needed. People who spend their whole life pursuing fame and wealth often find that at the end of their lives, they are bankrupt. They have everything, but nothing. Because they've never dealt with a heart. Now, I'm not saying just because you're a Christian or just because you have come to Christ that you won't ever battle any kind of darkness or depression. Please don't hear me say that. There will come hard times and dark times. What I'm saying is that your heart will be oriented toward a better future, an eternal future for which you were made. And it won't be focused on the things that have no lasting impression. And here's the crazy thing. The only people in the world interested in this need, this heart need, the only people who are or should be interested in it are Christians. We believe we have the answer to the broken heart. We believe that we know what the need, the greatest need is, and we are the only group of people, the only institution that cares about that specific thing. There are a lot of organizations that care about other things. Mental health, education, clothing, food, job stuff. You name it. And there's a million other needs that you can name. There are other organizations that care about those things. But the only group of people who care about the heart and have the answer are us. Christians. Now, please don't hear me say that that's all we need to focus on. Because God cares deeply about justice. He cares that some people grow obscenely wealthy at the expense of the poor. He cares that the poor are oppressed or the wicked seem to get away with all that it's wrong. God cares about that. And he wants us to work towards justice. He wants us to invest in those things, those needs that I mentioned earlier. That's something he wants from every human. Read Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. But we cannot. This is hard. We can't focus on the one and forget the other. We cannot forget that God cares so deeply about the lost and about the repentant sinner that he rejoices when just one is found. We can't forget that. Because we're the only people who have our eyes on that particular ball. We should care about that without losing sight of the other things we're supposed to do. Now, I hear arguments all the time about whether a church can care about social justice and preach the gospel. In fact, me just saying social justice probably just set off all kinds of alarm bells for a lot of you. And I hear arguments that we can't do both at the same time. And that's BS. We can. The gospel drives me to care about that stuff. Because I don't see this. I see the heart, and I see what God is doing in people's lives. And I understand that I may not always know. I hear people argue that we can't, as churches, care about meeting felt needs and the gospel, but we can. We can share the gospel and take care of people. We experienced that just this Friday. So Friday night, we do a soccer outreach on the field right across the street here. And then afterwards, we have indoor soccer, futsal, in our gym for teenagers to come. And we had like 18 kids, Congolese refugees, who came. And they're playing soccer in the gym. And they're having lots of fun. Get them off the streets for the night. Eat pizza. And then Edgars, who's from Latvia, who works for Ambassador Soccer, shared a little gospel message with all the kids that were there. And the interesting thing is, about, you know, 5 minutes into the thing, we noticed that about half the kids don't have shoes. They're wearing slides. One kid wore dress shoes to play soccer in. And we're like, you can't play soccer in dress shoes. So he took them off and just played barefoot. And we started looking around, and Edgars took off his shoes because his feet were the only ones that were the same size as some of the kids, and gave his shoes to some of the kids. And we tried to find other shoes for kids, but you couldn't. And in the course of the night, we're like, well, we just need to buy a bunch of shoes. That's clothing. That's felt needs. We just need to buy a bunch of shoes. But it's born out of our love for the kids that are coming. And it's not our love. It's the love that God has that reflects through us. And the same kind of love we found, even though we may not be in the same situation as some of those kids are in. Some of those kids who spent, by the way, 8 to 9 years in a refugee camp. From birth to none. If that kind of stuff doesn't break your heart, because God has broken your heart. And he's working in them. Man, he's working in them. Some of those kids are... Whew. If I care about the gospel at all. If I care about sinners... People who are lost coming to Jesus Christ. If I care about the good news that God so loved the world, that he gave himself, that he sent his son to die, then I will for sure at some point in my life start to care about the things that break God's heart. The very people that the world shuns and pushes away, I've got to, if I'm walking with the Spirit, I've got to feel some kind of special care and concern for. At the heart level, I will put myself out there to share the gospel. But also at the physical level. God cares so much that he gave his son. He cares so much for the one that is lost that he pursues that one and gives his life. When Jesus gathers with the sinners and the tax collectors, he knows he goes to the cross to save them. That their hearts will be made right when his heart is pierced. When we understand the length and the depth that God goes to save us, it reshapes our hearts. And it can prepare us for a life that we live that's very differently than the world around us. When someone comes to Jesus, I know that no matter what that person goes through, God has got them. He has them. He will watch over them. They may still have to go through a rough path. They'll go through valleys and mountains and swamps and miry depths, as the metaphors in Psalms tell us. And there's a lot more of those kind of metaphors. But God will be with them. And he will keep them through. A couple weeks ago, right after Mark Richmond preached, a young lady prayed to receive Christ after the worship service. And it was done in a quiet, out-of-the-way place. Just her mom and me were there, and she was bawling. And it was really interesting because while the hustle and the bustle of the church, you know how the church gets after we let out of worship. Like, it's just a lot of chaos, a lot of craziness. But in the midst of that, just in this moment, she prayed to receive Christ. This amazing thing was happening to her as this young lady yielded her life to Christ. Jesus welcomed her into a life with him, an amazing and eternal life. And I couldn't help but reflect this week on the difference between the scene here that day, the everyday life of the church, which is great. God is pleased when we gather. God is pleased when we're here and when there's craziness afterward and we're talking and socializing. He's pleased with that and we feel his pleasure. But in that moment, I couldn't help but reflect what's happening here compared to what was happening in heaven. And there was a celebration. There was a party. This party broke out. There was rejoicing among the heavenly host over her prayer of repentance and desire to follow Jesus as her Lord. And I know wherever she goes in life, I know that he has her in his hands. And nothing can take her from him. When you come to Christ, there's a party that breaks out in heaven. And you are seated firmly in Christ's hand, and nothing can remove you from that. Pray with me. Lord, we pray that you would give us a zeal and a passion to pursue the needs in our community. I pray that you would give us a passion and a zeal to pursue those who are lost, to share the good news of your saving work on the cross for us. We pray that you would guide us and shape our lives, that no matter where we are and in what neighborhoods, where we work, where we're at home, wherever we are, Lord, that we will recognize this promise, this great joy that can be found in you. Help us to be people who pay attention to that, are convicted by that, and are moved within that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.